All right. Well, I'm sure all of you share my sentiment. Maybe not all of you, but hopefully, in just being thankful for this class and just getting to kind of focus on what it means to be a parent and really just dig into God's word and prepare ourselves to equip ourselves to think rightly about what it means to be a parent and what it means to raise kids in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Like most parents, we deal with things often in a responsive way, but also in a reactive way. There are things that we prepare for, that we think we're totally ready for when it comes to raising our kids, and when the time comes, it comes completely different than what we expected, and we react to it, and we maybe make some mistakes in the way that we react to it. Oftentimes, we're not quite as prepared as we should be for what's coming at us with life. And as our kids get older, and as technology changes, and as the pressures of the world continue to kind of shift around us, being completely prepared for what is coming in our own lives and in the lives of our kids, it requires a preparedness that cannot be for every little detail of every little thing that could possibly come in their lives. It has to be a much deeper level of preparedness. So we're going to look at Colossians 2 today. We're going to start at the beginning of that chapter and carry on with Paul's instruction to these believers in the Lycus Valley. And just to kind of refresh your memory on where these people are and kind of what their situation was, they're a community that's kind of a mountain town. It's in a valley. It's kind of away from the big civilization. It's about 100 miles or so from Ephesus. Ephesus was a port town. It was a big city. There was lots of cultural diversity there. There was a lot of various thoughts and philosophies and ideas, because there were people coming in from all over the place as they did their trade. And so Jason, at the beginning of this study in Colossians, he kind of gave us an overview of the book. And one of the things that he reminded us of is that Ephesians and Colossians are kind of sister letters. They were written by Paul from prison in Rome around the same time. And so there's a lot of overlap in those two books. But the way that those two books are written are different in that the audiences are dealing with some very different things in terms of the pressures on them as believers. Those in Ephesus, a lot of them were saved out of paganism and a lot of various thoughts. So there's a lot of diversity in cultural background and philosophical background within the church there. So when you read through Ephesians, there's an element of almost a cleanup mission, kind of a rescue mission for those Ephesians. The Colossians were a little bit different. They were about 100 miles away. They hadn't quite yet been infected by all of the philosophies that were coming out of the big town. So when Paul writes Colossians, he's writing it to a group of people that are believers that need to be prepared for what's coming. So he is trying to help them build a foundation for dealing with what they might be confronted with that's coming from these big cities. So in chapter 1, he starts by just building a super solid foundation of who Christ is. So if you look back at Colossians 1, 15 through 20, just to kind of start us off with who Christ is, I'm just going to summarize him. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He has first place in everything, which is very unique in the way it's written. He doesn't have over everything, but in everything, like through everything. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and all things will be reconciled through him. So Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. He is sovereign. Christ is everything. And so Paul starts this letter off by building a rock-solid foundation on the person of Christ. And then those truths become the support for everything else that Paul says later in the letter. In verse 28, Paul gives his mission statement. And Kyle shared with us last week that's the mission statement of Believer's Fellowship as well. He says, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And he continues in verse 29, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his working, which he works with in me in power. So as we move into chapter 2, we'll see that that's actually what Paul does. He proclaims, he admonishes, and he teaches. So if you guys have your Bibles, let's read Colossians 2, and we're going to look at 1 through 15 today. He says, for I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. All right, so going back to the beginning of this chapter, we see right from the outset Paul's care and concern for the church. So that's your first point there. We see care and concern for the church. He says, I want you to understand how great a struggle I have. The word struggle here is the word for, it's the word agony, agon, and it's the word that's used of athletes who are trying to win a race. They're running as hard as they can, as fast as they can, till their body just burns with pain because they're striving to accomplish the goal of winning the race. They are striving to the point of exhaustion. And that was the way that Paul approached his mission, his stewardship that was given to him by God for the church. This was obvious by his willingness to endure all kinds of hardship, all kinds of struggle. Back in chapter 1, 24, verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. So physically he suffered. He was in agony often physically, but even more than that, it was his internal concern for the church that he strived for. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, we see this after a long list of physical struggles. I mean, it talks about his shipwrecks and his beatings and all the things that he endured. He says, apart from such external things, he kind of lumps them all together as like, yeah, those were painful. But apart from those, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So the pressure on him, the most important pressure was the concern he had for the churches that he was ministering to. Now, he had never met these believers. He says, I'm writing to you and all those other people who haven't met me face to face. But he had the same level of concern for these believers because they were believers. They were part of the church. And so he struggled for them with the same level of care and concern. Well, Paul had a unique conversion experience. He had a very specific calling. He, on the road to Damascus, he was knocked to the ground and he was spoken to by the Lord, and he was given his mission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's a unique situation. We don't have that. None of us was knocked to the ground and spoken to from heaven and said, here is your mission. This is what I want you to do. And then we have that internal drive and striving for accomplishing that mission. And yet we do, because we are all parents. And as parents, our mission, one of our callings from the Lord, is to parent our children. So in the same way that Paul had a very obvious role and very obvious stewardship, so do we. And we should be striving with the same level of concern that Paul had for the churches that he was over. We need to have that same level of striving and struggling and agony on behalf of our children. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul instructs fathers to raise up their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. So if you look at that verse, discipline and admonition, and then you look at Paul's purpose statement here in Colossians, there's two words that are exactly the same. Admonition, admonish, discipline, teaching, they're both the same. It's a parallel verse or parallel concept. Paul was called to admonish and teach the church in the same way that parents are called to admonish and teach their children. So as we consider Paul's words to the Colossians here, we can consider our role, our mission as parents to shepherd our families in these same truths. Okay, so he goes on in verse 2 through 7 for the rest of point 1 here. And he starts by saying, I want you to know that this great struggle I have on behalf of you all is that your hearts may be encouraged. So his focus, his great struggle is their hearts. He has this great burden, something about their hearts. Now, their hearts are not the way that we would think about hearts today. It's not the center of our emotions. It's not like I love you with all my heart. It's something different. So to kind of help us better understand how heart would be understood in Paul's time and in these Colossians cultural understanding, here's a few verses that you guys might know. Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Here's one that hopefully everyone has memorized. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then Romans 1:21 says, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. So the heart in first century culture was really the mind. It was the center of thought, of thinking, of intellect. And it was from that all of life emanated. All of the decisions about life, all of the decisions about jobs and parenting and all those things came from the foundation of what was the worldview that came out of their hearts. So what Paul's saying here is that he's concerned that they are encouraged in their thinking, that the way that they think is encouraged. And another translation of that word for encouraged is strengthened, that their thinking would be strengthened. And that is the primary thing that Paul is focusing on in this whole section of chapter 2, verse 1 through 15, is that in their minds, they would be strong to deal with what's coming. So he goes on to say, and remember, these are believers. These are not. He's not evangelizing these people. These are believers. He received a great report from Epaphras. Epaphras told him how strong this church was when he went to visit Paul in Rome. And so Paul is writing to them as believers. And so he says in verse 2, he says, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So they already have some elements of strength just being believers. Their hearts are strengthened because they're united in love. In Philippians 2, 1 through 2, this is another one of the prison epistles, so also written in a very similar time. Philippians 2, 1 through 2, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." So Paul was telling them that they have unity. They can think. They can be strengthened in their thinking because they are united. They are united together in the same love, and that's the love of Christ that dwells within them. He goes on to say that they're in their thinking, they have the wealth of the full assurance of understanding under the full knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. These are things that they already have. If you notice the tense of these verbs, it's not that they need to look for these, that they need to seek these out, they need to attain them. It's that they already have them. They have all the treasures within Christ. And that leads Paul to rejoice. They're strong. They have strength. In verse 5, he says, "Even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and stability of your faith in Christ." And we skipped over verse 4. We're going to come back to that in our second point. But he goes on to say something very important about the faith that they already have. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." What does it mean to receive Jesus? It means to believe in him. John 1, 12 through 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." They believed in Christ. They received him in faith. We believe by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so if our salvation's in faith alone, why would we expect our walk, which comes from our thinking, to be any different? We need to be strengthened in our minds and think in the same way as Christians that we were saved, by faith in Jesus. And notice in verse 5, in verse 6, he says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." He switches from just saying Christ, which he says quite often in the preceding verses. He uses his name, Jesus Christ the Lord. So he is pointing out how important it is that our faith is in Jesus' lordship. Okay, and then in verse 7, he kind of summarizes all of this in kind of laying out the foundation. And that's been the theme of the past several weeks. You know, as Chance preached in Luke on building your house on the rock and not on the sand, about how important it is that we have a firm foundation. As believers, we do. And verse 7, Paul explains how firm their foundation is. He says, "Having been firmly rooted, being built up in him and being established in your faith, just as you were instructed." Firmly rooted, also past tense, already taken place. It's like the seed that fell on the good soil. In Mark 4, they were those that heard the word, accepted the word, and bore fruit. So these believers are already bearing fruit, and that is an evidence that they have deep roots already. They're also being built up. This is an ongoing action, so it's something that has been happening and is currently happening. We're actively being built up as our minds are being sanctified. So on your outlines there, by faith, they are rooted, they're saved, they're built up, which means they're being sanctified. And then he says that they are established. And established is a word that basically means secure, that it's been paid in full, they are secure until the end. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8 uses the same word. It says that even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you or establish you until the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by faith in Christ Jesus the Lord, we're saved, sanctified, and secure. And by understanding that about our salvation, we have the most solid foundation in our thinking to deal with whatever the culture throws at us. And we don't have any idea what's going to come in the next 5 years or 10 years. With all the changes that are happening in all the tech that's coming out with AI, with space stuff, with global shifting of every power center and all that stuff, we have no idea what's coming, but we know that we have the foundation to deal with it. And then the result of their faith results in abundant thanksgiving. Just think about the fact, if you're a believer, you have the most solid foundation for your thinking. The only right response is to be thankful. It's like, why me, Lord? It's not of me. You did this. You rooted me. You're sanctifying me, and you have secured me. How thankful we should be for that. Okay, so we see that Paul's concern for these believers is that their minds would be fully submitted to the lordship of Christ. And the purpose of that was for discernment. They are going to be confronted with all kinds of things, and Paul is helping them to build a foundation for the ability to discern truth from error. And Charles Spurgeon said that the art of discernment is not the ability to recognize right from wrong, but the difference between telling right from almost right. And that's the case with most of the philosophy and error that comes our way, is that it seems like it's right, but in reality it's almost right. Okay, so in verse 8, Paul uses the word "see to it." He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." So moving over to point 2, Paul is warning against wayward worldviews. And he uses that phrase, "see to it." It basically means watch out, beware, caution. He says, there are attacks coming against you that you need to look out for. And his first warning was actually back in verse 4. He kind of gives them a preview of why he's telling them all this about their minds being strengthened. Is he says, "I say this that no one would delude you with persuasive argument." So he's saying, don't be deluded. Some synonyms of the word deluded are mirage or hallucination, aberration. So he's saying, don't fall for something that appears to be real but isn't. Don't fall for something that is almost right but is not right. And then back to verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." So don't be taken captive. That word is to be snatched away, to be kidnapped. And at some point we probably all had the conversation with our kids about the windowless white vans that drive around, right? And the dangers associated with windowless white vans. Well, there's plenty of those that drive around that are not up to no good. They're contractors that are just doing their jobs. But we warn our kids that those vans have some danger associated with them, and if they're not watching out for those, they could be taken captive. And the same thing with the nice man with candy. Not Mr. Lawrence, he's nice and he has candy, but watch out for someone who's offering you to come pet my puppies or whatever, saying look out. And then he says, don't be deceived. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy, the love of wisdom, it's not inherently bad. Wisdom is good. We went through a whole series. Jason taught us a whole series on wisdom and how wisdom is something that we all should be seeking out in Scripture and in our understanding of the Scripture. But he connects this type of philosophy with empty deception. So worldviews based on wisdom, the wisdom of man. This is the next point, and I have a typo in there. It should be are, not is. Worldviews based on the wisdom of man are empty. There's an emptiness to them. And it's because they are according to tradition. of men, the thoughts of men, and according to the elementary principles of the world. So what is that elementary principles? It's kind of the base things. It's the ABCs. It's the building blocks of the world that are kind of the lowest level. It's the creation. And when you look at the world's philosophies, that's the only thing that they have to go on in building their philosophies, is what they can think, what they can know from the creation. They don't have a transcendent understanding of who made all this and why. It's just, what do we see and what do our minds think up about it, and what conclusions do we come to? It's all empty because it doesn't go back ultimately to the Creator who created it. And that falls short of true wisdom. So worldviews based on the wisdom of man are empty. We know that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We need to watch out for those deceptive philosophies. And we do that by basing our worldview on Christ. So worldviews based on Christ are full and complete. And we'll get to the completeness in Christ here in point three. But before we do, I want to read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. And just, we see through Paul's teaching to the Corinthians, just some deeper aspects of the wisdom of man. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe." And then in Ephesians 4, 17 through 18, he says, "Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." So it's impossible for the darkened heart of men, the darkened minds of men, to find God. It's impossible. So all the philosophies that are out there, and just go look up a philosophy book at the library. They're very thick, and there's probably a whole couple rows of philosophy books of all the searchings of men, of men's minds, into this, in the quest for truth, and they can't find it. They have not been able to find it even after thousands of years of looking, because it's empty. So a worldview based on Christ is full and complete, and that's actually the test for a wayward worldview, is a person who is bringing some sort of philosophy or new teaching or something to you. How do you test it? What do they believe about Christ? Who is Christ according to that worldview? Okay, so point three is our completeness in Christ, verses 9 through 15. Paul shows that when our thinking is according to the person and work of Christ, there's a complete refutation of all false teaching. He starts by refuting the Gnostics. And in verse 9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." The fullness means completeness. The word full there is the word complete. And the Gnostics, if you remember who the Gnostics were, what they were teaching, and to the Colossians here in Ephesus at this time, it wasn't full-blown Gnosticism that came to be defined in the second century. It was what's called proto-Gnosticism, early Gnosticism. So it was kind of a loose collections of thinking that were all kind of moving towards what later became defined as Gnosticism. But one of the key tenets was that matter is evil and spirit is good. So Jesus could not have been in human form. He could not have been a person. He was just a spirit. If he was really God, if he was good, if he was a good spirit that we should all be following, then there's no way that he could have a material body because of that philosophy. But Paul refutes them in saying, "For in him all the fullness of deity, all the completeness of God dwells in bodily form." This is one of the strongest statements in the Bible on the deity of the man Jesus Christ, on Jesus' humanity and deity. The Gnostics also believed that there was a secret knowledge, that you had to attain this secret knowledge through Christ to kind of awaken a spark of deity within yourself, and you had to do that in order to escape the physical world, to become good spirit and separate from your body. So it was all a mess of human philosophy. So then he goes on in verse 10 to refute the philosophers and the mystics. He says, "And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority." When he says you've been filled, he's saying you've been completed. And it's the same term that Christ was complete deity. It says in him we are complete. To the same level, to the same degree, we are complete. We are lacking nothing. So the philosophers were saying that no, there's all this knowledge that we have to keep looking for, that we're never complete. We always have to keep searching for truth. We're never complete. It's just a continual search. And that's how we achieve these higher levels of spirituality or of wisdom. And the mystics, they were promoting the worship of angels, that we needed to go out and we needed to have these spiritual experiences and worship these other beings, and we had to find them and communicate with them and worship them. So when he says you've been filled, he's saying we're complete. There's no more need for any of that stuff. We don't have to go out and look for more. We have it all. We have it all in Christ. And he says, who's the head over all rule and authority? Rule and authority is actually a phrase Paul uses in other passages to refer to angels and demons. Now, it is terminology that's used to refer to governors and kings and those kind of things too. But when he says rule and authority, he uses it many times throughout Scripture to refer to the heavenly realm. In Ephesians 3:10, he says, "So the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the other ones, but if you just look up that term and follow it through Scripture, it's very closely tied to the angelic realm. So he's refuting the mystics and the philosophers there. And then in verse 11 through 14, he is refuting the legalists and the ascetics. The legalists, those were the ones who heaped on the people all these other regulations and rules and things that they had to do, that they were still guilty before God. And unless they did these things, unless they celebrated these festivals, unless they refrained from eating these foods. And the ascetics would say, unless you beat yourself, unless you make yourself live in pain all the time, you are not forgiven before God. You need to do these things in order to achieve God's forgiveness. So he says, "In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ." So he's using terminology that was well known to the Jewish culture, but he's not talking about a knife. He's not talking about a surgery. He's talking not a physical surgery. He's talking about a spiritual surgery that goes back to the New Covenant, that the heart of stone was removed and the heart of flesh was placed in its place. That the old man was cut away. It's gone. It's no longer there. But there is a new man. It's a completely different situation. And that's what they have in Christ. He also says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Not only was the old man cut away, but the old man is dead and was buried with Jesus. And when Jesus raised from the dead, we also were raised with him and have new life. And then he says, "And you being dead," and this sounds exactly like Ephesians. It says, "And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So we have complete forgiveness of debt. Nothing is owed. We owe nothing more. So anyone who comes and says, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to be a part of this group, or you have to think this way about medicine, or you have to think this way about education, or you have to think this way about all of these things that heap on you other regulations and requirements for you to be in a right standing before God, all that's been forgiven. We have complete forgiveness in Christ. So it's a refutation of the legalists and the ascetics. And then the last verse, verse 15, says, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. So he disarmed them. He took away their power. They have no more weapons. There's nothing they can do that has any effect on the believer. They might come with arguments. They might come with philosophies. But if you're a believer, they are powerless against you. It says he made a public display of them. They were humiliated. They were put before God and made a laughingstock. They were humiliated. And then it says, having triumphed over them in him, they were completely defeated. So Romans 8, 37 through 39 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why does Paul bring up the victory? What's the point there? We already kind of talked about it, but in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that links back to the very beginning, that we have strength in mind as Christians with weapons that are able to completely destroy, completely obliterate, and completely defeat the philosophical arguments, the ideas, the things that come upon us as believers, because it's already been defeated. When you have an enemy that doesn't have any weapons, who's already been humiliated and has already been shown to have defeat, that still has some ability to move around in our world, as Christians, we don't have to worry about them because we have weapons that are divinely powerful. So our kids, I pray that our kids would come to know Christ, and that as their parents, that we would take our ministry, our stewardship of our kids as seriously as Paul did his ministry to the churches, and that our first priority would be that they know the gospel, that they know Christ, and that they would share in this foundation that we have as believers, that as they go out there into the world, that they would also have the strength of mind to deal with what's coming at them. If they are not believers, their minds are darkened. They're gonna absorb anything that comes at them, and they're gonna be swept away by it. They're gonna be taken captive with it. So our first priority as parents is to make sure our kids know the gospel. And after that, we equip them. If they know the gospel, we need to teach them the way that Paul is teaching and admonishing these Colossians and all the believers in the Lycus Valley. You have in Christ, you have everything you need to be equipped to deal with what's coming, and you need to lean on that. So it's really about the lordship of Christ. Christ is our Lord, and that's the basis of our worldview. The last verse that I'd like to look at, this is known as the apologetics go-to verse. It's 1 Peter 3:15. And Peter says, he's talking to believers who are being persecuted for their faith. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Having a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ, will be put to shame. So Peter is calling the believers he's writing to set apart Christ as Lord in their minds. Same word, hearts. In the center of their thinking, Christ needs to be set apart as Lord. He needs to be the basis of everything that they think and the way that they process the world around them, the foundation of their worldview. So next week, Jason will be picking up with verse 16 on, and we'll see how a Christian worldview equips you to deal with these things when it comes to all of the philosophies, all of the traditions, all of the things that would strip away our Christian liberty as we live in the world. So let me pray for us, and then there's some discussion questions if anyone wants to chat about those or just fellowship. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this study through Colossians 2, 1 through 15. Thank you for the solid foundation, the rock that we stand on in the person of Christ Jesus the Lord. Pray that we would not be taken captive by anything that would pressure us to stray from what we already have, from what we know. And Lord, we trust in you in the same way that you saved us, apart from our own good works or anything that we could bring to the table. Lord, you saved us. You are sanctifying us, and you will keep us secure. And Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.